I mentioned last week that we were going to try to move a little faster this week, and I think last time we got down through paragraph 6, we just began to look at paragraph 7 of our confession, and I think I just mentioned a couple things about it. I do want to back up just a bit and look at those things, and then a lot of what we look at in chapters 8 to the conclusion, we're going to read, and I'm going to mention a few of the high points, and I would encourage you, if something strikes your interest or you have a particular question, these are very practically related things as it relates to the church. If you have a question or something you'd like us to discuss further, I'd be happy to stop and entertain that. So please feel free to do that today. Okay, let's read paragraph 7 of our confession. Again, it's chapter 26 of the church. And think of what the main theme is here in this paragraph or subject. And it says, to each of these churches thus gathered, again, we're talking about the local assemblies, beginning in paragraph 5, the shift, there's a shift in focus that moves from the church universal to the church local. And so to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. What would you think might be, how might you summarize the main subject there? The main power of, authority of? There's a key, I'm sorry? Yeah, the key word there is the second word is to each of these churches. And in the history of the church, I think I mentioned this last week, including today, there are, of course, differing views about that and what that looks like. And I think we concluded last week, I just touched briefly on the fact that amongst our Puritan forefathers, there were basically three views of church government. I mentioned that those who gathered to compose the Westminster Confession of Faith, in particular, the men who gathered to write the to compose the London Baptist Confession of Faith were of one mind when it came to the nature and structure of the church. But at the Westminster Assembly, there were men with different views. The majority of those men were Presbyterians, of course, but in their number, there were also some who held to what we refer to as prelacy or Episcopalian form of government, and then there were also independents that were present. And of course, the Presbyterian view of things won the day as it relates to the Westminster standards. So let's just talk about that for a minute, because we have those today amongst evangelical Christians. When we speak of a Episcopalian form of government, or prelacy is another way to refer to it, what are the key features that would make that different from the view that we would hold? Any ideas? Where's the Anglican is a way to think about Episcopalians? Where is the head of their church? Canterbury. So in Canterbury, there's a guy there that has a title, and his title is the Archbishop. And he is the head on earth of all of the churches that fall under the Episcopalian umbrella. Now, under him, there are what? If he's the archbishop, bishops, what's their responsibility? The local churches, plural, right. They have authority over a particular area. And so then under bishops, there are a number of church offices that basically pastors or prelates and deacons and such. We'll talk about the implications of that in a little bit, but certainly they're real. The Anglicans, by the way, as if any of you are following, is very interesting. They're in the news quite a bit today, as that church is sorely divided. But we speak of it also as the Anglican Church, don't we? Can we speak of the Baptist Church? How come? Right. People say it, you know, often they'll refer to the Baptist Church. Well, there's really no such thing as the Baptist Church. There are Baptist churches. But there is an Anglican Church. Okay. Presbyterianism. We have many good brothers in the Presbyterian Church. I was a member of a Presbyterian church before I came here. What would be some of the characteristics that would define Presbyterian church? How would their structure look like? Well, again, keep it as simple as you can. The congregation has a voice and they vote, but certainly the ordination is held outside the congregation. It's held where? What would they refer to that as? Presbytery. So within the local congregation of the Presbyterian Church, you have a session, which is made up of your board of elders. And they have a different view about elders than what we would hold as well. Again, we'll come back to these and talk about them in a little more detail, some of the implications. And then they have what they refer to as the presbytery. And the presbytery is made up of a board of elders representing the various churches in a particular area. And some would be what they would call lay elders, and others are what they call pastors. And they would, for instance, if you talk about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the Pacific Northwest, there's the Northwest Presbytery, and it includes Oregon, Washington, Idaho. I'm not sure if it goes down to Northern California or up to into British Columbia. It used to, but So, and then you have, but that's not the final authority. Where's the final authority? I'm sorry? No, the session is in the local church. That's the elders within the local church. So however many then you have the presbytery, and then if you step up, what's the general assembly? Now, each Presbyterian church has that structure. So in the United States, you have a number of what we call Presbyterian churches, and that's the way they would think of it. So when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, those are denominations. They refer to it as a church, and in that way, the Presbyterian Church USA, Presbyterian Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church North America. You go outside the United States, you got the Free Church in Scotland, the Continuing Free in Scotland, all Presbyterian. You've got the Northern Ireland, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Great Britain. But the structure for each one of those is to have a general assembly, presbyteries, and then there's the local church. There used to be a church here in Portland there's a Bible Presbyterian Church in Scappoose, and of course there's two or three Orthodox Presbyterian churches, a number of Presbyterian Church America, quite a few PCUSA, but there used to be a Presbyterian Church that was part of the, and I don't know the exact name of their church, but it was their General Assembly, and where, as a matter of fact, the presbytery for this particular church was in Scotland. It's a little difficult, it seems to me. Do you know what I'm talking about? What was the name of that denomination? I'm sorry, Scottish Reform. Yeah, very a smaller denomination. There's about as many Presbyterians as there are Baptists. Groups around the country, but we're thankful for many of them. That particular group is true to the gospel of justification by faith, when a number of the so-called Reformed Presbyterian churches these days are compromised on that key issue, even though they may hold to the standards. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but then there's what we refer to as congregational. That would include those who have Baptist ideas and congregational ideas. The congregationalists differ with us because they still hold to infant baptism and sprinkling of infants. And of course, Baptists hold to believers of baptism. But in terms of the structure of the church, the independence of the church, there is what you would call a congregational or independent. So we talked about that last time. Now, chapter 7 deals with the power and authority possessed by the local church. We've read it. And the two key passages in Scripture are Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's go ahead and look at these. And again, think of how our confession puts it. It says to each of these churches, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, and again, we would see that in the context of the larger body, that church, that local church, as they gather. So here's two or three in the congregation trying to resolve an issue, and if it can't be resolved, then they would tell it to the church. Of course, there would be the involvement at that point of the officers. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, that's in the context of church discipline there. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 13 is the other text that is referred to in our confession. And again, it's I don't think we'll take the time. It's the whole issue of discipline and morality in the church and dealing with it in the local church. And that's the whole context. Paul is writing to a particular group of believers that are assembled in Corinth. They have there's a congregation, they have elders and officers, and so they have everything necessary within the church to deal with the issues that confront them. And that's Paul's point, and that's the point of the Matthew 18 passage. Let me read to you from Sam Waldron's book, his comments on this. It's actually a couple of places I wanted to read from him today, but here's this first one is, and he's making reference to these passages, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. In these passages, the divine recipient of this power is the local church. Even the local church at Corinth, with all of its problems, possesses this power. Its complete sufficiency is suggested by the mention of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18. In 1 Corinthians 5, the sufficiency is suggested by the assertion that in their assembly, the power of the Lord Jesus was present, verse 4, and by the command to remove the wicked man in verses 7 and 13. The origin of this power is clearly Christ himself. And whenever we're talking about the authority in the church, we understand that authority is always authority that's mediated to the church through Christ. The authority rests in Christ. And the authority is only legitimate as it is operated with the recognition of dependence upon Christ in alignment with his commands as they're recorded in Scripture. So always, that's what we mean when we're talking about the authority that rests in the church. The specified purpose of that, of this power, includes even the excommunication of a member of the church. See, and we'll talk about in these other views of church government, that's not necessarily the case. But worship is also suggested by Matthew 18:20. Its regulated execution is clearly indicated by the detailed rules given in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, along with 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and 8. The point is, we do not believe that the Scriptures teach or advocate for the exercise of discipline or the interference of one church in the affairs of another. That's, we believe that the Scriptures teach that. Now, that does not mean that we have some sinful view of independency, that we are a law unto ourselves, that we don't have any connection outside these walls. That does not mean that we do not believe in association or fellowship or cooperation. And even the receiving of wise counsel from sister churches and churches that we may be in fellowship with. So, you know, I mentioned that we really don't, it's illegitimate to speak of the Baptist church. Not if you're going to be true to Baptist convictions. But there are associations of Baptists. ARCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America, or the Southern Baptist Conventions. People often refer to it as a denomination. It's really not. It's a convention, an association, we are independent. We are not associated. Although we have sister churches, we are not bound by any paper or anything like that that would bind us to other churches, other than agreement and doctrine, and for the purpose of promoting the gospel and for fellowship. So, for example, our missionaries are all under the authority of local churches that we can call their particular elders and find out, get a report on them, and we send money to, for instance, for Thompson Chung, we send money to the church in Montville, and the church in Montville then distributes that money to Thompson. So we certainly agree with fellowship and association and such. A matter of fact, let me read to you. We'll jump ahead to the final two paragraphs of our confession, 14 and 15. Again, listen closely, and if you can follow if you like. And if there's something that you would like to discuss in these two paragraphs or a question, feel free to bring it up. As each church, again, that's the key, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, plural, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Some read into that that they ought to join in associations. And I don't want to get an argument with my good brethren that would interpret it that way, but we'll just read it the way it reads. Paragraph 15. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Any questions? We could recite just a number of examples where there have been issues involving maybe two churches that has created difficulty, misunderstanding, and brethren from other churches have been called in to listen and provide counsel and to write a report and make a recommendation, but none of that is binding upon the particular churches involved, even those that have invited them in. Or there may be within a one particular local church like Glen Cullen. There may be a problem or division or something that is very difficult to resolve, and it may be according to, in keeping, matter of fact, with the confession here, it seems to me that it's not just maybe, but it would be the right thing to do in agreement with the confession to call in help from sister churches to come in, spend some time, and to make counsel and recommendation. Again, none of that binding upon the particular local assembly. It seems to me that if you are in fellowship, though, with sister churches, and there's men in these churches that are in positions of leadership, that there's a high level of confidence within the congregation, and the church has called them in to provide some counsel, to just write that off and say, well, they didn't tell us what we wanted to hear, that would be the height of arrogance, it would seem to me, and something the church should probably repent of. Was somebody... yes, Walt. I do. Well, first off, let me. Well, the particular local church has the authority to determine their association. Their associations and their fellowship, that particular local church. And
we would not be able to say to another group who called themselves a Reformed Baptist church, maybe agreed with us in 85% of our doctrine, and yet deviated in significant issues, maybe the doctrine of justification, and called themselves a Reformed Baptist church. We would not be able to say to them, you're not a Reformed Baptist church. We could say that, but they could still call themselves that. And
yeah.
So you have this...
Yeah, that's... Yeah. I mean, you know, they... I want to back up to what you said initially. See, what happens in under Episcopalian or Presbyterian is not that they decide that the church is not going to be part of them anymore. They come in and take the building. That's what happens. They come in and dismiss the pastor and say, you're no longer teaching the doctrine that we... So you're out of here.
And then they go over and form another group and call themselves...
They might do that. It would depend. That's happened from, you know, the OPC grew out of a series of excommunications. G. Gresham Machen was cast out of the Presbyterian Church USA, and so then the OPC Church was founded. The issue today amongst the Anglicans is that because, and this complicates it with the Anglicans because they have the Archbishop. Now, the Archbishop is a successor of Peter, very similar to the Catholic view. They believe in apostolic succession. That's very important to them. And it's the bishop who holds ordination. And the Presbyterian Church, it would be the presbytery. In the Episcopalian system, it would be the bishop who has the right of ordination and also the legitimacy of a church, whether or not their sacraments are to be deemed acceptable. And so they have this, you know, this has been handed down from Peter. Now, you know, there's been, and many, you know, through the history of the church, and we kind of look at that and we say, well, how can they hold to that? Yet in the history of the church, there's been many godly evangelical men in that system. You know, John Newton. And I mean, I always mention him, but I think that's because people are so shocked when they understand that, well, he was an Anglican. You know, and in our own day, there's men like J.I. Packer and others that are Anglican in their outlook. Now, they hold to that view. So what happens? You have the Episcopal Church USA, and the Episcopal Church USA starts ordaining homosexuals, practicing homosexuals. And many men have been upset for many years because of their departure from what they believe the authority of Scripture. And this is like the straw that breaks the camel's back. But what are they to do? Number one, they don't own the building. And that's in the courts even today. There's just a recent ruling, I think it was in California, that California did rule, I think, for a particular congregation. And that has huge impact because a number of churches will leave once they figure they can keep their building. But the other problem they have is, what about their authority? Because the authority rests in the bishop. And so let's just, and there's some Episcopal churches here in Portland area that are no longer under the authority of the Episcopal bishop here, but they have come under the authority of a bishop in Africa who's conservative, and you have this new it's North American, or I can't remember, but it's all still under the Anglican Church. And so, yes. Well, yeah, we do too. I mean, you can disfellowship. I mean, at ARPCA, in order to be a member of ARPCA, which is an association, not a denomination, the person who is the coordinator for ARPCA is not like a bishop. He's not even an area minister. He's called a coordinator. But that's a free organization. You join freely. They don't have any control over your building or your ordination even. That still rests in the particular local church. And if a particular local church who is a member of ARPCA falls away from confessing to the 1689 confession, which is a requirement to be part of their fellowship, they'll disfellowship. If they remain faithful, that's what they'll do. And so, because you don't have this denominational structure doesn't mean that the church has no say at all. Isn't that just the opposite? And within that denominational structure, you really don't have any, because it all rests up way up there. A question, but certainly, you can go back, the Southern Baptist Convention has had their problems. It's kind of it's one of the most amazing stories in what we call the evangelical church these days, because if you go back to the late 50s and 60s and early 70s, the Southern Baptist Church was completely given over to liberals. There wasn't a mission board, there wasn't a seminary, there wasn't a position of leadership that wasn't in the control of liberals. And I'm talking men who denied the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, miracles, and all of those things. And the conservatives, those who that we would call at least evangelical, and a number of them right with us when it comes to the gospel, didn't quit, fought, and won the day. And now, if you were to go to places like Southern Seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary in Louisville, all of the men there are Bible-believing, Reformed men. Dr. Haken, matter of fact, indicated to me a couple years ago that every man in their theology department in church history is a Calvinist. And so that's kind of a unique. I don't know personally of any other large group like that, whether denomination or large convention, that has gone that far liberal and has come back. Now, again, across the board, it's still pretty broad, but that's pretty amazing thing. I mentioned to Dr. Haken that he should write a book about that, because I just don't know if it's ever been done. I mean, there's been people that have left and have started conservative groups and churches and such, but for that to happen is kind of unique. Yeah. Who? I don't know him. Yeah. Oh yeah, I don't know him. What is he? Is he teaching the theology department?
Yeah.
Yeah. I can only tell you what Dr. Haken told me, and that's what he said. That's not. So I don't know. Well, what do you? What do you? You know him, Chris? The what?
He wrote the commentary on Romans to the ESV Study Bible.
Oh. Cliff, did you?
I think the Our Confession of Faith is a document we really need to appreciate the fact that it has to change.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have the assembly that needs to try to change it. Southern Baptists, their doctrine can change based on their big assembly.
Yeah, so, Southern Baptists, initially would have held to the 1689 Confession and then the Philadelphia Confession, and then a number would have moved over to the New Hampshire Confession, and then to the Abstract of Principles, and there's even a very broad evangelical confession. But the churches there are, they're independent in terms of how they choose to associate. Now, I'm not suggesting that means that everything is real easy. Sometimes these things can get gray. Any other questions? Where we're at. Well, let's read paragraphs 8 through 13. Well, actually, let's just read paragraph 8. Paragraphs 8 through 13 deal with the appointed government. So let's read paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. We've touched on this before, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by who? The church. So gathered. Can you think of examples where that was done in the New Testament? Acts 6 would be one. Yes. For the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. There's the two offices in the local church. Our confession refers to bishops or elders and deacons. It doesn't mention pastors there. I'm not concerned about that. Bishop and elders are different words to describe the one office. And pastor also is, I think, another term to describe that one office. They relate to the different aspects of of the office. The word bishop has the idea. It's from episko, ipa, over, scopus, sight, the idea of oversight and rule. The word elders is presbyteros, and then pastor, poimen, I think, is it poimen in Greek? It means to literally to shepherd, to feed. And so it refers to three functions of the same office. And then deacons, which is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, which often is translated serve, servant, minister, administration. So anyway, those are the two off. There's not, and maybe because it doesn't mention pastors, it has created a bit of division, even amongst Baptists. Even Baptists who hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith are not unanimous upon or in total agreement about these two offices. They basically believe there are two offices, but some would hold to the fact that you have elders and bishops, and then you have a pastor, and he is an elder, but the other elders are not pastors. And Chris and I were talking about that the other day. Sometimes you see that in amongst some of the Calvinistic Baptists in Great Britain. I have a number of good friends who pastor over there that kind of sort of have that view. It's kind of a view that it kind of works against the idea of parity. The elders must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, but not all elders are pastors. And some Baptists today reject the idea of elders, a plurality of elders altogether. I was raised in a Baptist church, part of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, and you won't find anybody in that group that believes in plurality of elders. Talk to my brother sometime, and he'll let you know. He'll set you straight on that, and so he thinks. and we love one another, but we don't agree on that. And but you know, I was raised in a place where they had pastors. They wouldn't refer to them as elders. They had pastors and deacons, and there was always the one pastor. Today people will talk about the senior pastor or whatever it may be. But we believe in parity amongst the elders. We believe that all the men that God sets aside for the office of elder are indeed to be pastors. That doesn't mean that all the men are equally gifted in the same way. It's certainly, even in our church constitution, it calls for the possibility of a division of labor even amongst the elders, just like you could have amongst the deacons. You could have a deacon that could be a real financial whiz. Well, it wouldn't be very wise for him not to give some oversight to the books, right? And then you could have another deacon who might be a carpenter or a contractor or a builder, right, Chris? And wouldn't be very, put him in charge of your work day is a good thing to do. But all of the qualifications, as they are stated in 1 Timothy 3, must be present. But certainly there are differences of gifts. Let's see, paragraph 9. Any questions about that at all? Paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. Again, there's the authority rest within the church, the local church. And solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any other constituted therein. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So here in paragraph 9, it begins to speak of the necessary spiritual requirements to hold office in the church, that is, whether it be elder or a deacon, and those requirements speak to a man's emotional, intellectual, and domestic life, all of those things. And certainly those things are taken up in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, certainly based upon the instruction also given in Ephesians 4, where it talks about Christ gives gifts to the church early on in the early church before we had the Word of God. There were apostles and prophets and evangelists. I believe those were temporary offices. And today we have the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus continues to give pastors and teachers. What is a key phrase there? Do you see it in the? It's in the very first sentence of paragraph 9. What would you see as the key words in that first couple of sentences there? Yes. Yeah. Just as it's stated there, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit. So it reminds us that it's again, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus has paid for it with his own blood, and he has risen to the place of highest authority at seated at the very right hand of God for the purpose of bringing his people to salvation, gathering them together in churches where they are baptized and become disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that position at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure, and he pours it out upon his church and blesses his church in that way. I mentioned the list of requirements for office are there in 1 Timothy 3, which deals with elders and deacons, and then in Titus chapter 1, which deals simply with elders. I think it's in one place it uses the word bishop, and the other uses elder. Right now it's escaping me which one. But the point is, those lists are important, but also we need to recognize they're not comprehensive. That is, those lists, all those qualifications must be there, but certainly even the 1 Timothy 3, it's detailed, but not everything is listed there. For instance, there's not a word about prayer, is there? Or is there? Anybody? In 1 Timothy 3, so does that mean that a man can be, you know, we can set aside a man for the office of elder who is not a praying man because it's not listed in 1 Timothy 3? No, obviously, because there's other scriptures that come to bear. I think in the day in which we live, it's a weakness, and it results in the harm and detriment to the church that these things are often taken lightly. I think if you go back and you look at the history of the church, often when it came, for example, to the office of deacon, that office has been taken lightly, and people have failed to see the importance of it, especially as it's described in Acts chapter 6. And often people are made deacons in Baptist churches because they're good with a hammer, and that's just not right, and that's not biblical, and certainly even when it comes to the office of elder, all of those things must be given prayerful consideration. Our confession, I think Jim mentioned it last week, even emphasizes the fact of these things ought to be done with fasting and prayer. So it's the idea that they shouldn't be taken lightly. Dr. Waldron wrote, "The church has no right to appoint any man to an office for which God has not fitted him." And it doesn't do any good for the church, and it certainly doesn't do any good for the man as well. I would really recommend to you, those of you that have Dr. Waldron's exposition, that you read that section. I was going to take the time to read it, but we won't do that. But he has some excellent things to say there about that whole subject of being fitted by the Holy Spirit for the office. any questions on paragraphs 8, 7, 8, 9? Amen. Yes.
When something doesn't appear right, to say so rather than sit quietly in the pew.
Yep. Yep. I agree with that. Yeah, there's a way to deal with things, isn't there? But certainly they should be dealt with. And questions should be welcomed. Obviously, there's a hierarchy, isn't there, of importance, and amongst the elders, it's important. But that's certainly an important subject. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, I think, in the was it here or on Sunday afternoon, about the Bereans in terms of listening to Paul. Paragraphs 10 and 11 are vitally important, and they speak to the very foundation upon which a church government must rest. And let me just read these two, and then just make one quick statement, and then we'll come back next week and we'll conclude this chapter. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability. And there's the passage, the Timothy passage talks about the being worthy of double honor. It's the idea of support and salary, communicating to them good things as they are laboring in the word. That doesn't mean, though, that all elders have to be supported financially. I believe in parity. I believe that all elders are pastors in the church, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all elders are financially supported. Again, it gets back to the whole idea of a recognition of even the possibility of a division of labor. So as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. Our Constitution talks about one of the requirements for church membership is to support the work to that end, so that there can be maintained here a faithful witness of the gospel. And may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature, and by the express order of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paragraph 11, although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. So the idea there is that the preaching ministry is not limited to one who is necessarily officially the pastor or the elder, but other men in the church, as they are recognized and gifted, may bring a sermon. Preaching a sermon doesn't qualify a man necessarily to be elder in the church. Again, one of the differences. Now, in most Presbyterian churches, that authority rests with the presbytery. I was talking, I think I was talking with Cliff a while back. Cliff and I were members of the same, or were at the same Presbyterian church for a long time, and Marsh and I actually joined, and they didn't have a pastor at the time. And they were for, I think, about a year without a pastor. And they had four or five elders, but none of those elders preached on the Lord's Day, ever. Right? They always have a guest pastor would come in and preach. A couple of those men were seminary graduates and were very capable men. But they weren't licensed by the presbytery to preach. And so even amongst themselves, they couldn't say, well, you go ahead and preach this Sunday. Now, I'm not suggesting, it may not be that way in every Presbyterian church. I'm just saying that. But basically, that's the principle. Of course, I've been in Baptist churches, though, where the extreme is, you know. Somebody comes in and says, hey, I feel like preaching this morning. Well, go right ahead there, brother. Step right on up there. And I've seen that. And some of my Presbyterian brothers used to say, well, you guys let anybody preach. And say, well, so, you know, there's abuses that can work both ways. So I think our confession states it really well. And it's very clear. I think we'll stop there because we're out of time, and we do want to come back and we'll finish up on these things. Some of these things are very practical. I hope they're helpful a bit. Any questions? Any other questions real quick or comments? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the time that you've given to us to consider your church. We pray that you would bless these things to our heart as we think upon them. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remain faithful to your word. May it always be a guide and a light unto our path. We pray, Father, for your continued presence now as we come before you to worship. Quiet our hearts. Give us a sense of awe and reverence as we come before you, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.